Okay, well, welcome back. We'll get started here. Today is a class of optimism. We have three questions we'll try to address. I'm really, really good at getting through multiple questions. Two of them are rehashes in that there are subjects that we've talked about previously. So I think that we can treat them a little bit more topically than I want to. A lot of probably appropriate laughter there. The first one deals with contradiction in Scripture. So let's look at two Scriptures very quickly that were the basis, or at least were part of the basis of this question. So someone read John 5:24, and someone else read John 5:29, John 5:24 and John 5:29. And the question is basically framed in the idea that with the kind of, or the question was framed in what I would call a Kantian view of this kind of thesis, antithesis, synthesis model that says you have to, or maybe contrary to that model, that says if you're going to read one scripture that says one thing and another scripture that says another thing, what you have to do is compare those two scriptures and decide which one is correct, and then you have to explain the other one in light of this one. So it's put the two ideas, the two scriptural ideas in the arena, have them fight it out, and one of them walks away the victor, and it's now the referent from which all the others have to be explained. That kind of, not the Kantian model, but one that was in use at his time was the, there's one thesis, there's one antithesis, but there's some sort of synthesis between the two. So I would like to briefly argue for neither of those, or maybe an adaptation of those two. Yes,
before we get going, for those of us who don't go on Facebook, can you kind of give us the background of the three questions?
I'll read the first question. I'll read all three questions. First question, there are scripture verses that contradict each other. Most recently came across John 5:24 and John 5:29, where Jesus presents two different methods of salvation, one by works and the other by faith. When these contradictions are non-trivial, the general move of the believer is to dismiss these contradictions by appealing to other scriptures supporting one particular view over another. But this process seems to simply mirror our subjective human tendencies to agree with one side of an issue prior to an in-depth research. Is scriptural interpretation of difficult passages inherently subjective? So not only will we answer the is it inherently subjective question, we intend to answer what the what a proper methodology might be. Question two, in order, it's actually question three, but there was a follow-up on, we touched on this briefly in a previous class, but what is the line between over-spiritualizing and under-spiritualizing things that happen in the world? I actually think the first two questions are going to end up being related. Where spiritualizing here meant something occurring as an act of God rather than kind of by what we would call natural law. And then the last question, which is really the second question, where is the line that separates evangelism and judgment? Which is, I think, a very good question that we could go into for a while, and maybe will. We'll see if that one rolls over to the next class. But someone read John 5:24. Okay.
Very surely I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life.
Okay, and John 5:29. If anybody's got it. Anybody got John 5:29? Yes, sir.
Man.
Yes, sir.
I have the old King James Version. And shall come forth that they have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation.
And so we're really looking at that kind of dichotomy of what is it that saves a person? Is it their faith or is it their works? Now, these two passages in John are maybe very interesting because they're so close together. They're like five verses apart. It goes from you need to believe to, and by the way, you're going to be judged on your works. Didn't you just say like five verses earlier? You said it was believe, now you're saying it's works. Which one is it? And if you go and you take Jesus' parables and stories of the judgment, and you put them all in one place. If you read them on a single page, you can feel very much like he's saying two things. So, to the question of, first let's ask the question of, we're going to talk about things now that have logical priority. What's the thing? What is it that you need in order to do something? What do you have to know in order to think? What do you have to assume before you calculate? So, In one case, you know, everybody's talking about the same thing. We're talking about Scripture. So that's the basis. Now, when we read it and we see two different, what do we say? What do we say are the two different blank of these verses? What word would you put in the blank there? These verses might seem to have two different blank. Any word's fine.
Meaning,
yeah, I think absolutely. So now we're trying to assign meaning to the Scriptures. Now, I don't want to get into, there are whole branches of philosophy that are excruciatingly annoying that talk about whether words mean things at all, what their symbolic and semantic content is. If you really, really want to punish yourselves because you think you've been intellectually bad, spend a week studying that stuff as like a penance. And it'll be of some benefit to you, but it ain't fun, I'll tell you that much. Meaning is something that is assigned, at least in the philosopher's idea eventually, by person. That every person has different assignments of meaning in one way or another. I'll give you the simplest possible explanation of it. Is I can talk about this computer. This is the thing that we're talking about. I say, I see this computer. And maybe you see this computer too. You see it from a different angle. So there's a minor difference there. We both agree that when I say this computer, and he sees this computer, that we're talking about the same object. But this is my computer. So I conceive of this as my computer. He conceives of this as Scott's computer. So if Mason says, what is that? He's going to say, Scott's computer. And I'm going to say, my computer. Two different sets of words, mine and Scott's, that actually they're referring to the same thing. So in this case, you're saying different things linguistically, but you mean the same thing. It can also work the other way. But the bottom line is, there is some level of subjectivity in there. And so the easy answer to when we interpret, so by the way, when we assign meaning to Scripture, this is called interpretation. Interpretation. Interpretation, which of these is authority by God? It's just this, right?
Yes.
This is the only thing that's kind of certified as the authoritative thing. The meaning, maybe we say God has a meaning in this. He meant to communicate something. But your interpretation may or may not be the right one. So this right here is the conundrum. And yes, it's subjective. And yes, you need help doing it. And this is why the Catholic Church, one thing we might say, and I just talked about with this with John, a lot of believers, when they first come to it, especially in the Protestant church, you say, this is the Bible, faith alone, by grace alone, believing in the Scriptures alone as the rule for faith, etc. And so we hold the Bible up and we say, all of this, from Genesis to maps, is Scripture and can be taken exactly as its word, and every single bit of punctuation in it, jot and tittle, is exactly correct. And so if people say, no, it's everything is literal. And I'll say, you recognize there are multiple genres in there, right? And they'll be like, well, yeah, I mean, okay, yes, but bottom line is it can literally be taken. I'll say, all right, let's talk about the book of Job, the most ancient piece of literature we think that we have in the Bible. Do you think that everything that's described in Job happened exactly like it did, is described in Job, in the book that we have? All the events were exactly as described. People are like, yeah, absolutely, it's in the Bible, it has to be. And I'll say, do you know that Job is metered Hebraic poetry? And you usually get a pause, because it's not that way in English. In English, it just looks like they kind of interestingly aligned the lines. But ultimately, it doesn't come across as poetry. In ancient Hebrew, it's poetry. So, now, can God and Satan speak in poetry? Probably. They're probably both sharp enough to do that if they want to. What about Elihu? What about Job? When they spoke, were they in some spiritually magic kind of trance that allowed them to speak in metered poetry? Maybe. It's a possibility, but I'm going to say probably not. To me, in the same way that Shakespeare's Julius Caesar describes events that actually happened, but nobody that reads Shakespeare is like, well, Julius said this, and Brutus said that, and Cassius said this. This is a poetical representation of actual events that's meant to carry a point. So one guy's interpretation of Job is that those were not things that those people literally said. Now the question is, as God inspires this as literature, what did he mean for us to take from it? But you'll see right now that I'm already talking about some kind of interpretation on what God's meaning was of this scripture. So, in brief, when you see two scriptures in conflict, you have, I think, four possible things you can do. In the case of conflict, you can say basically, you know, meaning A is true, or proposition A is true, proposition B is true. C is some sort of synthesis of the two. And there's another one people forget a lot because it seems almost heretical to do it, but know that this was being done at the time, is it Scripture? If it contradicts Scripture, if it contradicts actual canon, it might not be Scripture. Now, this isn't a class to say let's question Scripture, but what were the does anybody know the criteria for accepting some of the criteria for accepting New Testament books into the canon? Anybody just list off some that you know of, if you know of them.
I know one of them was it generally accepted by the church at the time?
Generally accepted by the church at the time, yes. What else?
From a close associate of the apostle.
Apostolic authorship. Yep, that was a big one. And there were more. So actually, since Nat hit apostolic authorship, Hebrews was under debate. Hebrews was under debate. Not because the stuff contained in Hebrews was necessarily doctrinally questionable. It was this written by Paul? Because the assumption, the reason it was originally included, was that it was assumed to be Pauline authorship. To my knowledge, there may be scholars that defend it today. The vast majority of scholars, including conservative scholars, do not attribute Hebrews to Paul's authorship. So if the reason for accepting it was that Paul was the author, and we all agree now that Paul is not the author, is that now Scripture? Now, in the case of Hebrews, it's probably irrelevant because Hebrews does not introduce any new doctrine that is not found anywhere else in Scripture. So maybe it's just kind of helpful. But it is an interesting question of, is this Scripture and do I want to assign it that same value? A lot of people ask, well, how did a lot of the Old Testament stuff get certified as Scripture? This is actually where it'll bleed into question two. It's a little bit here. A lot of the time, we as believers, Christians, say the reason that we believe a lot of these books in the Old Testament, that we don't debate the Hebrew canon, is that Jesus at some point quotes most of it, or certifies a lot of it. Or it's also in Paul's letters are a lot of it mentioned. So between kind of Jesus and Paul, a lot of these are certified. And Jesus said, he's talking about the law, which doesn't mean all of the writings that we talk about in the Old Testament to the Hebrew mind, but he says none of the law will pass away, not a single stroke of the pen, until all has been fulfilled. So that's a pretty strong certification. And remember, our certification of what's our certification that Jesus was who he claimed to be? His resurrection. So basically, you kind of go to the resurrection first, and you're gonna deduce all of these others as certified by God, really based on Christ's miraculous work. I think that's something interesting and noteworthy, and it actually makes me a lot more comfortable. I'll tell you why it makes me a lot more comfortable. This gives you an actual reason. You have to do more work, but it gives you an actual reason to believe what you believe rather than somebody in Sunday school told me this is the way that it is, or my pastor told me that this is how it is. Because I love Mike. I love Mike. But I'm not going to take his word on absolutely everything that has to do with truth. That's just not good policy for anybody. And you shouldn't take my word on that being absolute truth. You should take this class. I don't have to ask anybody to do that. You guys will attack it from the ground up any time. But that's good. That's what you're supposed to do.
So this is actually my question.
Yes.
you did a good job of answering, okay, how does Scripture flow to meaning, to interpretation, and what is that? I guess where I was coming at more is it's a more in-depth question that I have. But basically, I see a lot of the opposite happen. So instead of going from Scripture to meaning to interpretation, people go from interpretation to meaning to Scripture. A la, we have already made our conclusion beforehand. We see Scripture, and we interpret it in that light.
Yes.
So when you run into a passage like John 5, you've already decided which you're going to take, and so you're going to look for all the Scripture that supports that.
This right here is the reason that I had a few reasons for it. This is the main reason. It's the same reason I didn't go pursue any advanced degrees. in our, and I'm not saying the Brits have got this right, but the American academic culture is, here's the faculty, come present yourselves at the feet of the faculty, learn what they have to say, say it back to them in a way that makes them understand that you have gotten it and you've internalized it and that you understand it and believe it. You're making disciples in our culture. In the British system, at least it used to be, maybe it's not that way anymore, it used to be you only did well if you could challenge the professor's established beliefs about what it was and be convincing about why another opinion was a better one. So it was a more conflict method, which is kind of reflected in English law a little bit too. It's kind of an interesting
set. They have a sophisticated form of debate too.
They do, and you can see, and their form of debate is better than ours. Their parliament, go watch, you know, U.S. Congress and go watch a parliamentary debate, and you'll realize we are playing two different sports at two different levels. All right. Now, some of theirs degenerates into the funny stuff that I actually think is the most entertaining of it because I'm an American and I think that's fun. But, yeah, right. It's terrific stuff. I'm almost done answering this one, but ultimately, this is why I didn't go into studying at a seminary. Was, well, I said to myself, well, do I go to Dallas Theological Seminary? Do I go to Reformed Theological Seminary? Do I go to Harvard Theological Seminary? What you're doing before you know anything, you're looking at somebody who has said, I've got this right, come and learn. And I realized I had no way to answer the question of, to whom should I submit myself? So I actually preferred a course of self-study that is less rigorous, I'm sure. It could have been more rigorous if I was driven, just like you work out harder when you got a workout partner. But the bottom line is I decided to go it alone because I didn't know and I didn't trust any of these guys yet. So that was basically why I did. Now, I'm not recommending that for everybody. That's just why I didn't do it. That and I was going to go be a Marine. And there wasn't a lot of time for both at the time. Now, to your particular question, the reason I don't like the let them fight it out model or the synthesis model, I prefer one that says, and maybe it is a synthesis model a little bit, or it's a take on it, that says, if scripture is from God, then we ought to expect that everything in it is true. If everything in it is true, then nothing in it will actually be self-contradictory. So if you find a contradiction, go ahead.
That seems like a very unsupportable premise.
If scripture says A, and it also says not A, and it means it in the same way, in the same sense, that it is impossible, logically impossible, that be true.
But there's a premise to that scripture, there are no flaws in the human process.
That's right. That's exactly right. This is assuming, let's say that we want to assume for a priori doctrinal reasons, which I just argued against. But let's say that we want to assume for a priori doctrinal reasons that this scripture is flawless. And now here's a caveat that everybody puts on it, by the way, even if the most you go to Dallas Theological Seminary, which is relatively conservative, they will tell you that scripture is inerrant in its original form, and then they'll immediately say we don't have the original form, but that we have a really good understanding of what the original form would be. So at any rate, that's all I mean to say. The point is a good point. But we'll say that we know it can't be contradictory. So I usually explain this to the mathematical by saying, is it faith plus works equals salvation, or is it faith equals salvation plus works? You see what I'm saying? So I usually explain it this way, that faith is something that will yield you both salvation and the evidence of it will be works. I think there's actually an even better model for the legally minded, but also I think for almost everybody. You say this. Let's explain this in terms of guilt or innocence. And let's talk about this as evidence. And let's talk about this as verdict. So when somebody goes on trial, and by the way, when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about a trial. You're being saved from judgment. Being saved from judgment. Also the consequences of your sin. But the consequences of your sin that we're talking about are God's judgment on you, on your nature, on your person, but ultimately on your eternal destiny. That's really what we're talking about. So this is a legal, all the stuff, all the language in Hebrew that talks about this. Righteousness is a legal term. Salvation, in this sense, is a legal term. We're talking legality here. How hard is it to say this? Scott has been put on trial for being a murderer, that he killed this guy wrongly. So he is either guilty, and I show up and I plead one of three things. Guilty, not guilty, or no contest. Can you plead no contest to... Okay, plead no contest. So I'm saying I'm either guilty or innocent. So I plead not guilty. Now they bring a bunch of evidence forward. The gun that killed the guy wasn't Scott's gun. Scott's got an alibi, says he was, 500 miles away at the time. He didn't have any motive. All the other stuff that would be evidence that I didn't do it, that somebody else did it. And then the judge renders a verdict. Boom. Not guilty. Not guilty. So if I ask the question to you, why was Scott not convicted in this, did this just go to sleep? I hope not. Why was Scott not convicted? Why was he not guilty? What's the answer?
Wasn't enough evidence.
There wasn't enough evidence to convict him. Now somebody else, take another point.
You have the burden of proof is flipped, it seems like, in your scenario. There's a presumption of innocence in the state, whereas...
All right, well, let's do it that way. Let's say I did kill the guy. I plead not guilty. There's a bunch of evidence. It was my gun. Someone placed me at the scene of the crime. I just said something in anger to the guy before whatever. Somebody heard shots fired, and I come running out of the building, and I've got a motive. And they come back with guilty. Now, the question is, why did they find me guilty? Why did they find me guilty?
Sounds like a preponderance of the evidence to me.
So again, you've gone back. Interestingly, in both cases, somebody has gone back to works. Evidence is works. Evidence is the outside indication. But what is it that actually makes you guilty of murder? There are two things at a minimum I learned from watching Legally Blonde that make you have to... What two things do you have to have in order to have violated a law like this?
Intent.
Yeah.
Intent and
action
to do it.
Motive and opportunity.
Ultimately, you have to have the act itself, and you have to have the intent to create the act. Otherwise, it's something else, I think. I'll look at our
law. Yeah, in most crimes, that's the case. You have to have what we call the mens rea, which means the right mindset.
Just like what's her name said in
Happy People Don't Kill Their Husbands.
Happy People Don't Kill Their Husbands.
And the actus reus, the physical act in most crimes. There are what we call strict liability crimes where if you do the act, then you're guilty. But when we're talking about first degree murder, for example, you have to have both the mental state and the physical act.
Mental state, physical act. Mental state. So if someone asked me, why was this guy let off? Why was he not considered not guilty? You could say, well, it's because this was the evidence against him. But that's actually, ultimately, his actual guilt or innocence. I might say this. Someone might ask me, why did you get off? And I might say, well, the evidence just wasn't there to convict me. A more accurate statement might be this. Why didn't they send you to jail? Because I didn't do it. The reality, the actual reality of whether I killed the guy or did not kill the guy is the base for, now imagine a perfect jury that doesn't get anything wrong. Because God's like a perfect jury. Whether you actually did it or not is the reason. But there will be evidence because there are other people at the trial other than God and that this stuff is getting presented as well. So if you're asking the faith versus works equals salvation, the bottom line is this. If you believe in Jesus, just like if you kill somebody or don't kill somebody, there will be evidence that that's the case. If you don't believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there will be evidence that that's the case. And that's what brings you to salvation. The Catholics seem to emphasize works, and we call them legalistic. But all they're really saying is they're answering the question actually like you did. There wasn't enough evidence to do so. That's what the Catholic is saying. The Catholic will tell you that it's your faith that determines it. But ultimately, that the judgment happens on the evidence. It doesn't happen on some mystical sense of whether the person had mens rea and actually did it. It's evidence-based.
Works. Okay, works, I think there might be more to works than what we have on the board right now.
I will agree with you, but in the interest of actually doing all three questions at once, let's hold that one for another class, because if you and I run down this rabbit hole, we could probably actually talk about this for 3 hours. But to Randy's question, Randy, this is my point. This, to me, is a good analogy. This is a good explanation that helps me interpret what God's meaning was when he wrote all this scripture. So, yes, subjective process. But at the end of the day, you should never believe something that tells you A and not A at the same time in the same sense. So if you get this, you have to decide which of these you're going to say. Is it A? Is it B? Is it some synthesis or analogical understanding that helps you understand it? So this, to me, is what some people would call an apparent contradiction. I will say it more insultingly to say, on a naive reading, and by the way, I read it naively when I read it the first time too. On a naive reading, it seems like it's in conflict. But if you sit and think about it a little bit, you're like, oh yeah, no big deal. Completely not a problem. And so now, if you have this understanding, and you read Paul, who says, it's by grace are you saved, through faith, and that the works are not of yourselves, it is by grace you are saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When we read that, we automatically, because we're naive and we don't go look at the grammar, we say, by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The grammar actually points to this. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Which of those actually makes more sense? Which of these is a gift of God? Obviously, grace is a gift of God. But when you go do it grammatically, this is what it indicates. So let's say you take that one, and then you take James 2, who says, and so you see that we are saved by works and not by faith alone. All right, you're like, well, there's a contradiction. Unless you say, well, you see that you're saved by the evidence, not by your guilt or innocence alone. Well, look, if you weren't guilty or innocent, you wouldn't have this evidence. So if you're thinking about it in this term, you're shrugging your shoulders, and you're like, yeah, James just making the point of, if you're asking yourself the question, like, what's the one with the guy that has anterior grade amnesia and he tattoos himself?
Memento.
He's asking himself the question, did I actually commit this murder? Because he can't remember what he has done previously. So if you're examining yourself to say, hey, did I do this? You look for the evidence, which is what that guy did, which I think, as I remember, was still very confusing.
So what was the thief on the cross evidence?
We did discuss that a little bit last time. In my mind, it's a guy who's hanging on the cross, and you might say to yourself, well, what's he got to lose? Well, if he's going to spend some of his breath talking, who do you talk to? Why do you say to this guy, remember me when you come into your kingdom? Why stop the other guy from railing at him? What motivation does he have to do so? What's his possible motivation to so do? And if he's in the midst of suffering and there's no actual hope that the guy next to you is going to raise you from the dead, or is the guy that lets you into heaven or doesn't let you into heaven, there's no motivation at all to say the things that he did to Jesus. He had to actually think. He had the deepest faith of anybody at the time. Because what does he say to this?
But what was the works?
The fact that he even spoke to him and asked. Which, interestingly,
that's the convenience of works and faith.
So this is back to Christ's story of a guy goes and he goes to hire help, and these guys are hanging around in the morning and he hires them. They work all day, one day's wages. And then these guys picks up at noon. These guys he picks up at 3 in the afternoon, pays them all a single day's wages. And we all want to be like, they didn't earn it. And God's like, who's in charge here? Who's paying? Didn't you agree to work for a day's wages? I can give them, if I want to be generous, what's the problem? Yeah, God's generous to the guy on the cross. No doubt about it. For those of you who've been in the church, in the kingdom the whole time, you've been working your whole time, you're going to look at him, you're going to look at you, and you're going to be like, he wasted his life and got killed as a result. I've been working hard for the kingdom every time. And God's like, yeah, and I'm going to give you happiness and eternal life. Do you have a problem with that? Don't be mad at God for being gracious. So I think that would be the point there. Randy and then Carl.
Just one last point. In terms of your conflict resolution, the four possibilities,
yes.
Isn't there a fifth, which is just simply, I don't know, I'm not going to take a position?
Yeah, so there's six in total, but I didn't bring them up for a point of clarity. I think there are six. There's probably more. You can probably keep dividing it up as often as you want. My default setting, if I don't see a good resolution, and I don't see it as a clear conflict, is to say, I don't know. Now, I don't know ought not be your end. Now, you might say, I don't know, and I'm not that interested because. So I'll give you an example. What's the purpose of the genealogies in Numbers? That's one, admittedly, I've said, I don't know, and I don't really care at this point. Maybe at some point God will tell me why I care, and I'll study it more. But then I go look at these other things, and I say, I don't know. My next step ought to be, now I'm going to go look at it in some translation of the original. And then my next step might be, I'm going to go look at some guy's commentary. And then I'm going to go find somebody else's commentary that doesn't agree with that guy, and I'm going to talk to him. Why? What am I doing here? If I want to know the truth, and then Jesus said to us that are interested in both the truth and material things of some sort that should help us with the kingdom, and this is about helping with the kingdom, and the kingdom is supposed to be my first priority, what does he say? Two things. One, if any of you lacks wisdom, James says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God. And basically, and I'm truncating it, but he will give it to you. When Jesus says, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened unto you. This isn't just talking about salvation. He's talking about all manner of things, including knowledge. So for that reason, don't let your I don't know be the stopping point. Let your I don't know be the launch point into something. But Randy's right in that it represents the proper humility. And that's something that you have to start into when you look at something as big as Scripture to say, this is God's Word. I ought to have the humility that says, I'm not going to read this the first time and have it nailed. If anybody thinks that, that's awfully, I'm an arrogant fella, but that exceeds my own level of arrogance. So I would recommend against it. Okay. Did that answer? No, Carl.
So I don't know if this helps at all, but just to continue the legal analogy a little bit, I think God's salvation model is a little bit like what we see modern day judges do in drug cases. So in drug cases, you have a lot of people who are just addicted to drugs. And yes, it's a crime to possess, let's say, you know, the thing that we see in the news all the time, and I see in my practice all the time, OxyContin, oxycodone, yep, these types of addiction. And usually the evidence is overwhelming. You know, you have someone who's forged prescriptions to their pharmacist or whatever, right? And there's just no doubt about it. The doctor says, yeah, I did not write that prescription. They have records, whatever. It's very easy to establish the evidence. So you have overwhelming evidence. And yet often judges, even though it's clear that the person is guilty beyond a reasonable doubt, will say, I'm going to suspend judgment. Yes, it's clear that the facts show that you're guilty, but instead, I'm going to put you on probation. I'm going to put you on 12 months of probation. You're going to have to do drug testing every week. You're going to have to meet with a probation officer. You're going to have to demonstrate to me that you're either holding a job or seeking further education. You're going to do all these things. And if at the end of that period, whether it be a year, 2 years, however long the judge decides, then rather than finding you guilty, I will dismiss the charges. And I think that's sort of what we're seeing. But then what happens in these cases, right? We all know how addicting drugs are. People screw up, right? And so when the judge says this, he says, if you fail on probation, if you come back positive on a drug screen, I will impose a jail sentence on you. I will find you guilty and I'll put you in jail for X amount of time. But what happens, I mean, we see this routinely in these cases, people fail their drug screen. People fail to do their education. They fail to keep their job. They fail to meet the requirements of their probation. And judges don't always just put them in jail like they said they would. They evaluate that person, and the judges are, you know, operating through their limited human faculties, but they hear from the attorney, they will hear from the defendant, and they're trying to judge the person's heart. Because what many of these judges realize is it's not the best thing for our society to just put these people away. It's far better if we can get these people the support that they need and get them functioning, get them past their addiction. So even though they had the ability to put them away in jail, they often won't. They'll say, okay, I've heard what you said, I'm going to give you another chance, right? And I sort of feel like that's God here with us, right? We're addicted to sin in that exact same way. And God says, here is the punishment that's hanging over your head, but I'm going to give you another chance. And the difference between God and a judge is God has a perfect insight into our heart. He knows exactly what our motivations are. He knows exactly what our struggles are. And so I think that's sort of the model of what we're going on. And I think that's why we see in John 5 the way Jesus articulates it. He's getting at that model. Again, trying to draw an analogy. It's not a perfect analogy.
I'm really glad you brought that up because it actually addresses something I meant to as well. This is, I think, a really... Let me expound on this and tell you why God's even more... A lot of us look at those judges and we're like, oh, why don't you just lock the guy away? That's Peter's response. Lord, when my brother sins against me, and the implication is he comes back and asks for forgiveness. When my brother asks me for forgiveness, how many times shall I forgive him? up to seven times? Because the standard at the time was three. Why is the standard at the time three? So here you are. You haven't offended your buddy. You do something wrong. You've gone to sinful. You know, you've done something wrong. And he asks you for forgiveness, and he restores you. So three times was the model. You do it more than three times, and you leave that guy in the state of, I'm not going to forgive him. Why? Here's the reason why. Hey, I'm really sorry I punched you in the face. Okay, will you forgive me? Yes, I forgive you. Bam, I'm really sorry I punched you in the face. Okay, I forgive you. Bam, I'm really sorry I punched you in the face. What do you say the third time the guy punches you in the face?
You're not sorry.
You're not really sorry you didn't mean it. And so it's not unreasonable for the Hebrew to have taken this idea and said, this is how many times I'm going to forgive somebody. Because Peter sees, either wants to be magnanimous or sees that Jesus is a guy who's defaulting towards mercy a little bit more than your average rabbi does. He says, how many times? How about seven times? Should I do this seven times? And Jesus says, I tell you, not seven times, but seven times 70. Not meaning stop counting at 490, but more along the lines of, when we go back to God and we mess up, and pick whatever sin it is that you have gone back to God the most on and been like, I can't believe that I'm standing here talking to you about this again. But will you forgive me? God is looking for, we're looking for the kind of regret that means we'll never do it again. God's looking for the kind of regret that says, I am sorry about it. And even though I know that I may do this in the future, at this point, right now, if you ask me, my intent is to never, if I could lock it in and never do this again, I would lock it in and never do this again. That's how merciful God is. God is the most liberal judge you've ever met. He is on the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeal, letting everybody out. And people are getting mad about it. But this is why God says, look, I'm the judge, and if you don't like my judgment, we can, you know, if you wanted me to change it, I'd be happy to change yours. Which he wouldn't be happy to change yours. But ultimately, God recognizes not regret that is so intense that we'll never do it again, but he recognizes that we're druggies. And so all he wants is us to come back. And that's how patient he is. Because at the end, what he's going to do is build us a world that doesn't have OxyContin anymore in it. And we'll get to the point where we're so healed by the time this is all over that we will never drop to this state again. Okay, more on that another time. But I thank you, Carl. That is a terrific analogy, and I would put that in your minds as a good way of thinking of God's mercy. All right, the second question. So I want to jump to I'll come back to the other question in a second, but a quick one that Peter had asked. I hope this is the display. Peter, can you guys still hear me out there?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Sorry. Say again?
There's no videos.
Oh. Well, you're not missing anything. I'm about as attractive as I was at the beginning of the thing. All right, I'll see if I can't get it to wake up a little bit better. How about that? You got me now?
Yeah.
All right. This is a new computer. I'll change the settings on it after this one, but bear with me for now. Okay, the next question was, or the third question was from Peter, and said, how do we know if we're over-spiritualizing the world? So let's, going back a little bit to what Jesus said, let me point some things out to you and just kind of leave it hanging there. So I'm not going to give you a full answer, but I'm going to give you somewhere to think on this one. When you read the Gospels, now remember, how have talked about certifying the Scriptures in terms of the kind of evidence that's undeniable. Here's a guy the Romans killed, the best killers on the planet when it comes to executing people. They killed him, and 3 days later he rises from the dead. After saying that he was going to rise from the dead 3 days later, after doing a whole, you know, and it wasn't like he snuck away and only the 12 saw him. He appeared to like 500 people, to the point where it took such root that, it kind of swept the whole Roman Empire and became the official religion. I think because of good evidentiary reasons. And I think that the case, and I like this, you guys have heard it before, but Gary Habermas's kind of minimal facts approach, I think it's a good approach. I think it's a good argument. And so it's actually what's convincing to me. Now, if we take that method of certification, I believe Jesus, because of what happened, and he said this was Scripture. All right, let's start from there. Let's pretend that that's the way that we're going to do it. If you believe Jesus, then then the reason that you believed who Jesus is and the work that he did was those mostly four accounts, but also Paul's letters and the traditions are out there. But the quote-unquote historical accounts, the ones that we're talking about, the source material for a lot of this, maybe 90% of the source material or better, are the Gospels. Who was Jesus in the Gospels? He walked around since from the wedding in Cana forward, and he did three things. What three things did he do? So ministry of healing and miracle working. What else? Preaching and announcing the kingdom of God. Last one that people sometimes put into this category, but is actually separate. He did those things, yeah, and so maybe that's a fourth one. He was an exorcist. He walked around casting out demons. So he's a healer and an exorcist. And those were different things. Sometimes he spit on guys' eyes or spit and made mud. Sometimes he cast demons out, and he preached a lot. You cannot believe the source material. You can't even believe the quote, the historical Jesus, unless you assume the existence of dark spiritual forces in the world. Otherwise, you're going to have to do something different with the Gospels than talk about them as historical manuscripts.
Is that because of your three things that Jesus did, and one of them being casting out demons?
It's because of the amount of time that the Gospels spend describing him casting out demons. It's not like one mention that could have been a later insertion that we're still kind of debating about it. It's a significant portion of his ministry. And then he also talks, and one of the key things that happens in Jesus' life before his ministry starts is what? Temptation. The devil takes him out and tempts him. So here we have these affirmations that dark spiritual forces exist, and it doesn't stop with Jesus. It continues into Paul, who basically says that we are not fighting against stuff that you can see. We're fighting against dark spiritual forces in the heavenly realms, et cetera, et cetera. We can talk about what we mean by that, but what's abundantly clear from the Gospels and from Paul's letters is that both Jesus and the early apostles believe in the existence of demons and then angels. So these are spiritual beings that apparently can occasionally inhabit physical bodies of some sort, or in the case of demons, can take temporary control of somebody's body. This sounds very strange to the modern ear. But my point to you isn't, you know, when I was a kid, an author named Frank Peretti wrote two books, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness, which are extremely entertaining accounts of how these spiritual forces might work. I think they're highly fictionalized. I don't think that they make any, I wouldn't think of them in that way, so there's a little bit of danger reading them, is that you now conceive of this is how it works. But it's still an interesting, thing, because here's a guy that takes that stuff seriously, and he's writing his fiction in a way that takes it seriously as well. So my point to you is not, and I would also add to it some modern warnings and interesting facts. Two of them from modern movies. I haven't seen the movie The Exorcist, but my understanding is, if you compare how demons are presented in that movie with how they are in the Gospels, they're completely different. Right? It's not how it works. But the modern world has fictionalized it to such a degree that when we think of, if you say demons, people are thinking The Exorcist, and they rightfully conclude that you're a lunatic, because that's what they're comparing it against. When in reality, you might be talking about something else and something different. I actually agree with Kevin Spacey's character in The Usual Suspects. What does he say is the devil's greatest trick?
Greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist.
Yeah, and C.S. Lewis wrote about this, I think, it's in a Screwtape Letters, where he says the ultimate ninja move for the devil is to make a materialist magician, a guy who believes in spirituality, but he doesn't believe in real angels and demons. He's a guy that believes in spiritual things, whatever that means, but by that he's still a materialist. So it's a guy that basically forgets that he's at war. Because the quickest way to beat somebody is to have them stop fighting you entirely. So now what I'm not saying is dial up your paranoia radar, walk outside and be like, all right, they're coming at me right now. Where are they? Are they in my transmission? Are they walking around in that guy right there? You know, who is it? That kind of stuff. So if you haven't heard Jamie Winship's story, there's enough new people. I'll tell this one very briefly. This is a 3 to 5 minute story. Jamie Winship is a new-ish police officer in the Fairfax County Police Department, I think. And he's got a rookie with him. I mean, this guy's like day one or two or three or something like that. And I'm going to get some of these data wrong because I remember the story from a while ago, but this is as accurately as I remember it. And they get a call. And their call says domestic disturbance, gives the address somewhere in Sterling. They roll up to the house, and there's a car parked in front of the house. And both of them are getting out of the vehicle, and the front door goes banging open, and a Catholic priest comes running out, goes right by the two police without saying anything, gets in his car and drives away. And they've seen The Exorcist. they know this is a bad deal. And the Catholic priest goes bombing out of the house. You're like, something weird going on here. So they walk in the house, and there's an elderly gentleman who's standing there, and he just kind of looks dazed. And they're like, sir, we're officers Winship and Smith. I won't use Smith. I'm sorry, officers Winship and Jones. What seems to be the problem? And he starts telling us a vaguely incoherent story about how his daughter is, is a little bit crazy and is giving him a hard time. And he basically is like, yep, she's possessed. She says she's possessed by the devil. And they're like, okay, taking the notes, all the stuff they're supposed to be doing. Well, in the course of this conversation, she walks in, wild-eyed a little bit, there's two cops standing there, full get, and nobody's undercover, full get-up. Police crews are outside. She walks up to the old man, reaches back to Como, Mississippi, and slaps him on the side of the head and floors him, pancakes him. And so they're both like, put her in cuffs, take her out to the car, sit her in the back seat. They get in the car. Now that, when you're a policeman, there's been a report of domestic, and the person shows up and pancakes the person right in front of you, you have apparently a duty to go ahead and arrest them. So at this point, the rookie is like, eyes are about this big. So Winship is like, all right, look, I'm going to do something here. Do you mind if I try something different? And the rookie's like, I'm way out of my, this was not at the academy, so go ahead and do whatever you want. So he looks back to this girl who's sitting behind the cage. I think this was pre-glass days. This was back in the cage days. And he says, hey, what's your name? And she starts, yelling at him. And he's like, he says, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to her. What's her name? What's your name? And she settles down, and I can't remember her name. Susie. My name's Susie. Okay, Susie, I'm Jamie Winship, and I want to talk to you. And, hey, tell me when this kind of started in your life. And she's like, what started? She goes, when you started feeling like this. And she goes to tell this long story about how she used to go to the University of Florida, and after she was a freshman, either as a freshman or sophomore, she found, after being in the freshman dorm, she found somebody who was renting out the basement, and that was where she was going to stay, in kind of a basement apartment. Well, it turns into the family that was in there was into some weird stuff, which sounds like kind of like pagan, ritualistic, weird worship stuff. And so she got into that kind of stuff with the family, and she said, that's when all this weird stuff started happening, and I don't feel like I'm in control of myself. So he pulls a little New Testament, one of those little mini ones, that everybody's seen, out of his thing. And this, she snaps in the yell, and she goes, what is that? And he says, in the name of Jesus, be quiet. I'm talking to her. I don't want to hear from you. And she goes right back to talking like a normal human being again. Now, there are some explanations you could give of this if you want to. But the bottom line is, Jamie says, do you want to be rid of this? And she said, more than anything. He says, let me show you how to do it. And he prays with her, and they ask for Jesus to get rid of this presence in her body and blah, blah, blah. So now the problem is, what's Jamie Winship's problem at this point? Let's say that in his mind, he knows that the causal factor of this was a spiritual evil that is now gone. What's his problem?
Man's law.
That doesn't write up real well.
He's got her in cuffs in the back of the thing. It doesn't write up real well. So he's got two options. What are his two options? Cops.
Let her go.
That's not an option. Got to take her to the station, or, my understanding, maybe he could take her to the hospital and have her mentally evaluated. So this isn't a crime. This is a lunatic, right? So this is, he takes her to the hospital, and she goes and is talking to the doctor, and they're getting the statement from him, and this is what happened. I went to this house. It was domestic, blah, blah, blah. We put her in cuffs and brought her here. And so she's talking to the doctor.
Did he leave out the other stuff?
So I'll get to that. He's talking to the doctor. She's talking to the doctor, and he says, all right, what happened? She says, well, I was possessed by the devil, and he's like a paranoid schizophrenic, break with reality, blah, 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 first hand, blah, blah. And she's like, but I talked to Officer Winship, and he took care of it. Sorry, say that again. Yeah, Jamie Winship took care of it. I'm fine now. I'll be right back. Officer Winship, Could you tell me what happened with this patient? He says, yeah, she was a domestic, but we took care of it. He's like, you took care of it? He's like, yeah, we just took care of it. He's like, anything more you want to say about that? He's like, no, it seems to be good with us. He's like, okay, because Jamie says, I know what would happen. He's like, yep, I prayed with her in the name of Jesus to get rid of the dark spiritual forces that entered her at this other time. He's like, Officer Winship, paranoid schizophrenic, blah, blah, blah. So he knew that this guy was not open to hearing that, and so he didn't tell him. So they leave. They leave her there. That's it. That's all I know. The rookie is losing his mind. He has no idea what's supposed to happen. They go back to the station, and now this is the part where I can't remember if I'm confusing this with Lethal Weapon or not. Because now I know, here are the facts I know. The chief was a Mormon. And the chief did call him into the office. Now, in my mind, it's like, Riggs, Murtaugh, get in here, right? But by the way, he calls him in the office, and he says, sit down. And, yeah, chief, what's going on? He goes, I just got a letter. From who? From the old man. Dear Fairfax County Police Department, thank you so, so much for your special spiritual response force that helped me take care of my daughter and her possession and blah, 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 blah. And I didn't know that we had this in Fairfax County, and I think it's amazing, and I love it. And I just wanted to really tell you thank you for doing this. You've saved our lives. You know, sincerely, the guy that got hit by his daughter and Satan. And he's like, what is this? And Winship was like, chief, we just took care of the problem. And he's like, look, I don't want to hear any of this ever again. Get out of my office kind of thing. Now I'm back to the Lethal Weapon 2 kind of thing. But he kicks him out of the office. After that, even though nobody said anything, every time they got a domestic where somebody claimed to be possessed, guess who they dispatched? Winship and this poor rookie who ends up along for the ride, who didn't sign up for this one either. Now, you can take whatever you want from that story. And you're going to have to decide whether you believe Jamie's account. You're going to have to decide whether I transmitted it to you semi-accurately. You're going to have to decide whether it meshes with what you know from the Bible or what you know from the modern DSM-5. But what you can't do is this, is say, I'm a Christian, and I don't have to think about the reality of dark spiritual forces, because the bottom line is the same documents that make you think you're a Christian are the same documents that say they exist. So it's up to you to figure out what that answer is. And the answer cannot be, reasonably, in the A and not A thing, it cannot be, well, that may just be how they described it at the time.
I'd love to find
that's
out
a possibility,
why that Catholic priest
came running out of the thing.
I'd like to find out what was that about.
He may not, and I think it's fair to say, too, I mean, let's argue for a second that this was all exactly what it appears to be. Here are a room full of Christians. If we sent you into that house, do you know how to deal with this stuff? Right? So, the church, to my knowledge, despite what the exorcist would have you believe, doesn't train most of its priests how to cast out demons. So that guy is probably in the same position that you and I would be in. The bottom line is, this is a skill and an understanding. This is something that comes from the Holy Spirit and is also taught apostolically, that apparently some people are up for and some people are not, or some people are trained to do it or gifted to do it and some people are not. I don't know how all that works. I've never been called on to do anything like this, right? So I don't know. Now, I have met people, but my best argument for the reality of dark spiritual forces in this world is looking at stuff that I encourage you not to look at because it's horrible. But when you watch, my wife as a forensics does psychology of various types. One of the things she works in is forensic psychology. And so some of her case studies have been on serial killers. When you watch what these serial killers do, when you watch what some people in parts of the world do to other people, it exceeds to me the explanatory power of this happens naturally one person to another. I've been at war. I've seen what horrible things can happen to human beings. But even in war, there seem to be limits. And there's stuff that people do where you just shake your head and you say, the level of evil here, to me, is so extreme that I have difficulty explaining. This isn't God of the gaps. Like, I have difficulty explaining how bad it got. Maybe one guy in 10 million or 100 million is that bad. But to me, it just smacks of something that is so dark that it's just not explanatory. I mean, even the popular stuff you've heard about Jeffrey Dahmer, you're like, to me, I'm like, of the two, because I'm a Christian, reasonably believe that these dark spiritual forces exist, a better explanation for why he did what he did to me is outside influence from evil that is running so deep it desires the very destruction of humanity.
My understanding is, and I imagine the weapons are much better understanding of all this, but the reason they get these kind of, they're essentially psychopaths, which means that they don't tie emotion to decision making. And we do that inherently, and it's a big part of how we make decisions. But when they're doing these things, their mechanism for feeling emotion is cut off.
I will resist the temptation to answer that question fully because I will run out of, because we now have to go to the next one. But the 30-second answer to it is this one. I'm not a psychologist. I got a mother who's a psychologist, and my wife is a psychologist. I'm interested in it, but I'm insufficiently studied to give you any kind of even semi-authoritative opinion. But this is my belief. This is what seems to me to be the truth. Psychology describes. It does not explain. Neuroscience attempts to explain what psychology describes. But when it says psychology, just look at the title of the Bible of psychology, the DSM-5 now. What does D stand for?
Diagnostic.
It is a mechanical, it's a book that's like, I'm looking at this car, here are the symptoms, what's the problem? That's what it is. And we call the problem this. But psychology really just does this. It says, here's a normal curve of people. People in this zone feel X amount of empathy. People out here feel significantly less empathy. People in here have almost no detectable empathy or sympathy. And that's one of the five traits, one of five traits that you have to have to diagnose somebody as a psychopath is the inability to empathize. Another one is the inability to tell the difference between right and wrong. So those are a couple things. Now, in reality, there's no DSM-5. There is no DSM-5 definition of a psychopath. Psychopath isn't actually a term in psychology. It's a sociopath of a certain type, but ultimately we call it psychopathy for obvious reasons, and that we distinguish them from lower grade sociopaths at some point. But ultimately, I don't believe that psychopaths can't tell the difference between right and wrong. If you get into Jeffrey Dahmer's head, which again I don't know that I would encourage you to do. What became very clear to Dahmer was not that he didn't know what was right and wrong. In fact, when you hear him describe earlier on, he did know right and wrong. And he said, I don't care. And ultimately what he said was basically this. And this is almost, I don't know if you know this, but out of some of the gory human remains that he had, he built himself a throne room and skulls piled and that kind of stuff. He wanted to be, he thought himself a god. And he said, there is no God but me, and I will do all of this. Now, the guy clearly is what we would call a lunatic. But the source of his lunacy to me wasn't that he started that way. That was a slide that took him to the point there. So he became inured to and sensitive to the point where he slid there. But it's not that he can't fix it, because I don't know if you know the rest of the Dahmer story. Before he was killed in prison, he said all of this was, he went back to knowing right and wrong and said, I was wrong.
But someone like C.S. Lewis, even with Mere Christianity, talks about people who, in the same way you have blind people, you have people who can't tell, who have problems distinguishing morality. But when he's answering the objection of, like, oh, well, you see people doing wrong things all the time, how is there this universal moral law?
Right.
And so is that something you would push back against them a little bit, or?
No, I think that's entirely in line with what I'm saying. What I'm saying, though, is in the same way, we'd like to use the term moral compass. People who follow, who have a map, and a moral compass, they know where they are all the time, morally speaking, and with great precision, they can tell you where they are. If you throw the map away and you've got a compass, the compass is meaningless. So then what you can do is just say, well, I'm going to define where north is. I'm not going to follow the arrow here. I'm going to point the N at me and assume that everything pointing to me is north. Your moral compass still works. You're just ignoring its referent because you've thrown the map out. So I agree with Lewis, but my point with my point with Dahmer is anybody who's going to describe psychopaths or high-level sociopaths or low-level sociopaths, depending on how you want to describe it, is not going to tell you Jeffrey Dahmer's a normal fella, right? That guy defined psychopath. But he went from knowing the difference between right and wrong to not caring and saying he was God and anything he wants to do is right, back to I was wrong and I apologize and I sincerely regret it. All right, so that he is a terrific case study in the assertion that people who are in a portion of their life that says, I can't differentiate between right and wrong, are therefore hopeless, or that it's somehow not their fault. I disagree. I think it is their fault. And the fault of things that are done to them. One thing you'll find about a lot of these guys and gals is that horrible, horrible things were done to them too beforehand. And this is sin continuing its climb through other people, which is what happens in a broken world. Matt, and then...
I think that's a really good comparison, and it goes back to the beginning of the discussion this morning, is that literally, if we are to be as discerning as possible, we are supposed to employ, hermeneutics, which basically says we take ourselves completely out of this. We look at Scripture under a a basis of eisegesis, which basically says, irrelevant of what my interpretation is, I'm going to look at Scripture the way it's supposed to be, the truthful way. And I think that's the honesty that we can bring to that discussion that says, if you can prove it wrong or prove it any way that absolutely makes it absolutely clear, that's the way we have to interpret it. Whereas with the DSM, I think what you see is the exact opposite, is that's the eisegesis, or that's the eisegesis where it's saying, based on all these factors, we're going to have to apply this mechanism to it. And I just think that, you know, a striking differentiation between the two of you know, real truth.
Yeah, absolutely. And I will not criticize the psychologist in this case and be like, see, they're trying to supplant religion with the psychologist. If you bother to ask them, if you don't make an assumption, you bother to ask them and say, are you telling me about cause? They'll say, no, I'm describing to you. And I'm telling you how to diagnose it. Now, here are the theories of cause. And they'll outline for you 10 different theories or explanations of how it is. But from the now almost all completely discredited Freudian viewpoint to some sort of behavioristic viewpoint or cognitive viewpoint, which has kind of taken over modern psychology today, these are the interpretations of the data. And like quantum mechanics, nobody disagrees about the diagnostic criteria. Nobody disagrees about the math. They disagree on what the math means. And ultimately, I think, and this is the fault of Christian philosophers and mathematicians and psychologists as well, for failing to provide a good, cohesive, far-reaching explanation for these things too. So you want to engage with the neuropsychologist about it and come up with a non-materialistic, non-monistic explanation of it? Great, put the theory forward. Let's do it. But it is a philosophical exercise. In some cases, it's a metaphysical exercise. The scientists forget this, and the Christians and philosophers, some Christian philosophers sometimes fail to bring up their side of the burden.
But you are not discounting the neuroscience and some of these...
No, that's physical evidence that you have to explain, too. And if your explanation doesn't allow for what you see in neuroscience, your explanation is wrong.
Right.
Now, a lot of times...
Is faith-based now? Is an emerging field?
Right.
Absolutely.
Neuroscience is such in its infancy, we agree on this position, that you can't say, well, neuroscience says this. No, we don't know yet. We're working on it. But yeah, absolutely. You need to be able to explain those things. You're right. Okay, last point. Yes, Steve, sorry.
I know that DSMB has evolved over time, and so you also have to realize that bell curve is going to change because it's based off of the fact, at least the way when I took psychology, it was based off of like the moral norms of societies. And so what was considered, basically it's like, what is abnormal? And so what has been considered abnormal has drastically shifted.
So in 1974, if you were homosexual, it was a mental disorder that you could seek treatment for. The DSM-5 does not have that in as a mental disorder. Is it because the science changed? Steve's exactly right. That is because it's because of this. It's because what we've said is we want to include this in what we define as normal. Normal.
And so I wouldn't be surprised in the future if you see further changes, and it just depends on what society considers quote unquote abnormal.
Right. Now,
so it is just an interesting data point to have when you think about it.
Just because I can see a little bit of fire over here, I'm going to throw gasoline on it and tell you the most extreme thing that I've heard comes from my favorite philosopher, Alvin Plantinga, who's for very selfish reasons, who said that he classifies a failure to believe in God as a cognitive malfunction. It is a mental disorder if you're an atheist.
What?
I just wanted to throw.
This
is Alvin Plantinga. It's an interesting idea that he basically says, he makes several arguments that say it is irrational to hold these positions. And he backs the arguments up with propositional, deductive arguments, right? With some pretty apparently fair axioms or basic propositions. And then he basically says you cannot both be a materialist and an evolutionist, as an example, or a metaphysical materialist and an evolutionist. And so if you fail to understand this, it's because because you're missing the logic. So it's a cognitive failure. Because here's the argument. And if you don't agree with the argument, which you agree with the propositions of the argument, you don't agree with the argument itself, that's a failure in cognition on your part. I think is very interesting and a little bit of a bomb-throwing thing. So just for your – that was a Skylar comment there for your sake. Last one, Randy, and then let me answer the last – or start to answer the last question.
Is that out of his argument for, like, the census divinitatis?
That was the – that's one of his – the main one is the evidence, but also the evolutionary argument against naturalism. So that one right there is – part of its basis.
Randy, what was it? So I don't even know if it is actual pure Latin, but he basically argues that we all have this divine sense, and the questions of can you know God exists and does he exist are actually like linked together. And so if God exists, you can know he exists because you have this divine sense.
Right, but his argument about the irrationality of an atheistic position says that although we may have all a sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine, an inborn knowledge of God, he's not arguing that inborn knowledge is failing to be there. What he's arguing is that their cognitive faculties fail to sense their sense data and combine them in a rational way. So more of the EEAN type of stuff. But yeah, it's certainly in there as some of what he considers non-synthetic a priori knowledge, or as the way he puts it, properly basic beliefs. Okay, last point now. We have left insufficient time for the last question, so we'll probably go into it a little bit next time as well. But it has this one of all of them has a short answer, which is, what's the difference between evangelism and judgment? So I want to tell this in the form of an analogy only. Everybody agrees with the basics. When you do your evangelism, usually it's less beneficial to be like, you're a terrible sinner and God hates you. You know, the going in position, that does work for some guys, apparently. I mean, there are people who have come to the knowledge of Christ through that kind of stuff, because I guess they're willing for that kind of feedback, because it's, but at any rate, this is how I conceive of sin. I think of sin as the great, you know, we think of, I don't know what the most prevalent form of cancer is today, but let's say everybody agrees cancer is like kind of a threat to your long life. A lot of people seem to be dying of cancer, you know, cancer and heart disease, right? So let's pretend that you, in your medical studies, you've heard this before, but I'm going to put a little spin on it, actually found the solution to both heart disease and cancer. You know how to solve them both. Like, literally, it's this medication/procedure or whatever. And it takes a day to go through the procedure, and it's relatively painless. All right, so anytime you go up to somebody, so what you ought to do, if you have this, is what? What are the two things, if you had that kind of cure, what are the first things you would want to do with it? Yeah, well, who do you want to share it with first? Yeah, if your mom, your wife, your husband, whoever's got cancer, you're like, rest of the world can wait. I'm going to go fix the person I love, all right? And then the next people is you kind of spread the word, you know, publish it, whatever. That's evangelism. That's what evangelism is meant to be. Now, here's the problem. The fact that there is a cure for cancer has actually been, in our society, widely published. Everybody knows it's out there. The problem is some people don't think they have cancer. Some people are not willing to admit that they have cancer. And if you think that it's strange credulity to think that people don't admit that they have a problem, you haven't met an alcoholic. You haven't met a drug addict. And in fact, you haven't met a guy like me who's still eating the kind of food that he eats, because I know that the medical science tells me I'm shortening my life by not eating whatever it is these vegetarian lunatics eat. And so I don't mind shaving 10 years off the end of my life. But at the end of the day, that is my fault. I'm basically in denial about what my diet is doing to me, or what alcohol is doing to a person, or what drugs are doing to a person, or what their habit of interacting with other people is doing to them. They will ignore it, because it's easier to ignore it than it is to face the treatment in some cases. So when you sit down with somebody at the table and they tell you they've got leukemia, and then they also say, or you can see they've got all the outward signs of having a significant cancer disorder. And they say, and you're like, oh, you know, cancer's a terrible thing. And they're like, yeah, I'm glad I don't have it. You can't, what you don't do in that case is just be like, well, then you need to go down to this clinic. Why? Because the person doesn't recognize they have cancer. Or alternately, they may know somebody that went in for the cancer treatment at an imposter facility that failed them, and it wrecked their lives. And so now they have a reason for believing that you're lying to them. You have to remember that, again, in my opinion, our dark spiritual forces out there have made everything that they can of misdirecting people from the correct gospel. And so actually, and this will be the last thing I say, your first job isn't to carry your cure to the other people. What's your first job? To figure out whether you're representing a true clinic or not. There's a lot of churches out there. Does this church have the answer? Does your solution have the answer? Is your treatment the right one? Do you know the living God? And can you introduce him to that person? So that's how I would answer. That's how I would start to answer that question. You'll notice judgment ends into this nowhere. You don't judge somebody for having cancer because you're a cancer survivor and so are they. All right. Give us more topics for next time if you want to hear more questions answered. But also if people want a series, I've got a couple in mind, but I'm not forcing them down anybody's throats. Last thing to say, I've done a bad job because in the last two times we've done the science and philosophy seminar, I basically just reattacked on my own personal view of how the universe works. Put in some topics that you want for the philosophy and science seminar, and I will get off my soapbox and speak to those more efficiently than last time. Thank you all very much for your time and attention.
Thanks, Scott.
Yes, sir. Awesome, appreciate it, brother. Thanks for coming and asking good questions. Yes, sir.